As Stan mentioned, our number is down this morning. We expected that to some degree because of the concerns with reference to the coronavirus. But we appreciate that you're here, and we understand that there are some who are not here because of that. They have concerns about their own health, and we want them to understand that we pray for them, and we are praying that this will finally come to an end so that we can get back to what we consider normal and be at worship each time the church comes together as we have been accustomed to. But we want to pray for them. We especially want to pray that they don't contract this while they are, as the term has come up, self-quarantining or something along that line. We want to remember them in prayer, because some of these folks are indeed susceptible to this virus, and we don't want them to come down with that. So we don't think them unfaithful. We don't think them cowardly for not being here. We don't think them as if they're not trusting in the Lord. We believe that they need to do what is best for their health right now, and we will be praying for them, and we are going to offer whatever help we can to them by way of encouragement. So let's be mindful of them in prayer. If you have your Bible, we invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. While you're turning there, let me take this opportunity to welcome all who are here, especially our visitors. Good to have all of you back, and good to see Mary's brother here today. He attended with us last week, and he's here again with us today, and we're so thankful for his presence. And also good to see Dathan here with us. His wife is, I wouldn't say at home, but kind of at home, away from home, taking care of their newborn that they are here to pick up in Phoenix, in the Phoenix area. So we're congratulating them as they continue to grow their family and in their commitment to bring up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Donnie and Joan did very well with Krista and with Dathan, and I'm satisfied they'll do the same good work with their newborn. Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to learn some things from Matthew chapter 7 today. And these are very practical lessons. And we'll begin reading. And this will be somewhat of a lengthy reading. And I apologize for that at the start. I usually don't have a lengthy reading to begin a lesson. But also the scripture that was read earlier in your hearing was somewhat lengthy. But there was purpose behind that. And we'll kind of bring that together here in just a moment. If you have your Bible, we invite you to Matthew chapter 7, where we'll begin reading in verse 1. There the Lord, the Son of God, says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you'll be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First remove the log from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask of him? In everything, therefore, treat other people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is small and the gate is broad and the way is wide that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can the bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will say to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you. you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them would be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Matthew then adds, when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You'll recall that in the discourse we read earlier in the lesson or in the assembly, that it was a different occasion when Jesus had faced down the Sadducees and now this brilliant lawyer who comes to him with a question, and Jesus handles that situation flawlessly. And after asking a very difficult question for them to ascertain and reason as to the answer, when he said, well, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, he's the son of David. Well, if he's then the son of David, how does David and the Holy Spirit say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet? If David and the Spirit calls him Lord, in what sense is he his son? And the common man heard him gladly. Jesus spoke to the level of the hearer. We talk about scholars among us and people that are learned men and wise men, and I think that there are preachers of the gospel who preach among us in sound congregations who really want to be remembered for being smarter than the Lord Jesus Christ. They use words that send you to the dictionary rather than to the Bible. They use words that no one uses in everyday conversation, hoping to somehow increase your vocabulary and your appreciation for their increased vocabulary. And that's not the reason that we should be preaching the gospel. If you want to preach in a way that teaches lessons that are sound and solid, it would do well for you to go back and look at the way that our Lord taught. He spoke, and there was no wiser than him. As I said last week in our Bible class, we talk about Solomon being the wisest of all men, and indeed he held that distinction, but I don't suppose he was wiser than Jesus. I don't suppose he had more wisdom than the Son of God. And I don't suppose any scholar today can presume to know what the Son of God knew, and yet they preach in such a way that they are trying to outdo the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't want to do that. We want to do like my old friend and brother who's gone on to his reward, Brother Bill Irwin at the Tigret Church outside of Friendship, Tennessee, used to say, we need to hide ourselves, as it were, in the shadow of the cross. I want to talk to you this morning about seven lessons from Matthew chapter 7. We just read the text, and of course, Matthew chapter 7 comes at the end of what we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. You can read this sermon, excuse me, I promise that's not the coronavirus. I'm getting older, I get a little dry throat, so don't worry about that. As we read Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, we read the account of the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached, and certainly the greatest sermon ever recorded. This is a sermon that if you were to read from start to finish might take 15 minutes. And so while a lengthy reading, a somewhat short sermon, but if I were to go point by point by point from Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 6 and chapter 7, I might have to pick apart this very brief lesson that our Lord preached, yet so chock full of rich spiritual instruction that it might take me somewhere in the neighborhood of 5 to 7 years to adequately handle point by point the lesson that our Lord put forward. That just goes to show how profound His teaching truly was. But we find this lesson in Matthew 7, or this particular part of the lesson, to come towards the end of Jesus' discourse, which was being preached to the multitudes who had followed the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been through Galilee. They had heard of His miracles throughout Galilee. And now this multitude comes to Him as He sits on the mountain, as His disciples also go to Him, and He preached a number of practical lessons in this sermon. But I'm going to limit, for the sake of time, our consideration of what He said to chapter 7. Excuse me. The first point we might notice in seven lessons from Matthew 7 is a point that really needs to be emphasized when we talk to our religious friends, and that is what Jesus prohibited right off the bat in the chapter. Now understand that Jesus did not speak in a chapter and verse division, nor was the Bible originally recorded in this way. And so to some degree, while these are good helps for our study, it has hindered our good understanding of the Scriptures. It would flow better if it didn't have that, but it does make it easier to reference where various things are that we need to be able to present in our teaching to other folks. But here is something that is so misunderstood throughout the religious world, and this is Jesus' forbidding of hypocritical judging. We go back to the text in Matthew 7, where in verse 1 he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when behold, the log is in your own eye?" He then turns to a very sharp use of terms when he says, "You hypocrite, first remove the log from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." There are so many who read this and they focus and zoom in on the first verse, "Judge not that you be not judged." And since Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged," no judgment whatsoever is to be passed. Absolutely no judgment can be offered. There can be no condemning of anything because we're not to judge. Jesus said, "Don't judge." And so no judging. And when you'll hear someone say that all the time, almost right after they pass judgment on something. They'll pass judgment and say, "Well, but you know, I'm not the judge. Jesus said, 'Judge not that you be not judged.'" So they kind of meet themselves coming back. Now, I want to look at this logically for just a moment. If this is the case, if Jesus is teaching in this series of verses that absolutely no judgment is to be passed whatsoever because judge not that you be not judged, we want an answer to this. If all judgment was forbidden, then what about what Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians? You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're well aware of what's going on there. We've mentioned this numerous times in talking about it from various angles, but we always know what is under consideration when we mention 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul said, "It's actually reported among you that there's fornication, and fornication of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant," Paul said, "and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." Listen at him. Verse 3, "For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already J-U-D-G-E-D. I have already judged him who had so committed this deed as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul said he did the very thing other religious people tell us we're not to do. He said, "I've already judged him who has so committed this deed, and not only that, I'm not even there with you. I've heard what he's done, and I'm telling you it's being reported to me what's happening there, and not only am I passing judgment on him, I'm passing judgment on you because you're arrogant. You're arrogant in how you've handled this thing. You've not handled it the way you should have. You should have gone to the brother and stopped this practice immediately, and you should not have had fellowship with him." As a matter of fact, he goes on to say in verse 13 of chapter 5, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." That's a judgment, is it not? He called the man wicked. And he told those brethren, "You're to have no social association with him." This is true social distancing. You're to have no social association with him. No throwing the frisbee in the front yard. No sharing a common meal. No welcoming him into the fellowship when he's living in sin. And not only is he living in sin, and we know that there's no degrees of sin. One sin is as bad as another. But appreciate what Paul is saying. He said, "What's being reported to me is something I haven't even heard among the Gentiles." Now, why is that significant? The Gentiles were idolaters. Anything goes. When you are an idolater, you can create and fashion a God that will approve of anything, and even they hadn't gone that far. Now, here's a Christian doing it. Here's a Christian, a member of the body of Christ, in your local fellowship at Corinth, who is taking up with his own father's wife. I'm not as much concerned right now that we label her as his stepmother as I am the fact that not only is he taking a woman for himself that is another man's wife, she happens to be his father's wife. There couldn't be a greater stabbing in the back than this. And Paul said, I've judged him as though I were present and he's unrighteous. Or what about Peter? We recall the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, where in calling attention to the fact that these Jews who had gathered on this day were guilty of nailing to the cross by the hands of godless men the precious, sinless, spotless Son of God that they put to death, that God raised up again. They are then pricked in their hearts and want to know what to do to be saved. He tells them in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now notice verse 40. With many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He made a couple of judgments here. One, that they were lost. He judged that they were lost. No matter how religious they were, no matter how good morally they were, and even though he had told them that you need to know for sure, know without a doubt that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There's your belief. Even though they accepted that and motivated by faith, asked the question, what shall we do? He determined they were not saved and said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He passed judgment on their situation spiritually as well as the condition of the world at large. That's judgment, is it not? But we're not supposed to judge because Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, right? We're not supposed to say what Peter said. Or what about Jude in the short epistle that appears in your Bible right before the Revelation letter? Opening his epistle, he says in verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What were they doing? They were perverting the unadulterated gospel. They were polluting the spotless and precious message of the salvation of the souls of mankind that we refer to as the power of God unto salvation, indeed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were licentious. They had been given over to licentiousness. Jude is condemning that. There's nothing praiseworthy about their actions or what they're doing. Did he go too far in his judgment? Because that's exactly what he did. He judged them. I want you to know, if you don't know anything else about Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, that the prohibition is not against judging. The prohibition is against hypocritical judging. Remember, Jesus said, he said, you're so concerned with the speck that's in your brother's eye that you don't see the log in your own eye, can't see the forest for the trees business. Here's a brother that has a splinter in his eye. And you're so concerned with fault finding that you haven't seen the tree trunk that is hanging out of yours. You're not paying attention to that. You've got to get that splinter out of his eye. You've got to find fault. And that's what Jesus is condemning here. What this is parallel to Judas Iscariot passing judgment on Benedict Arnold for being a traitor. You're a traitor. Can you imagine that conversation? Just imagine what that would sound like. Or here's the fornicator that's being condemned by the drunkard. This old fella, he's a wino and he's stammering and slandering all, stuttering all through his speech, and he's spitting alcohol everywhere, and he's telling you about how wrong you are for living in fornication. And he's right But it's that kind of hypocritical judgment. Or here's the fornicator saying, well, yeah, I may be living it up in sexual immorality, but at least I'm not a homosexual. At least I'm not that. Now again, we're not categorizing sin, and we know that God has called that an abomination, as He has called many other things an abomination. It's interesting to me that if a fellow is going to argue that position, well, I know I'm a fornicator, but at least I'm not a homosexual, that he's going to run into a buzzsaw called 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, where the very first sin Paul condemned was fornication. Homosexuality was a little further down the list. That doesn't mean it's lesser in importance. But it is funny that someone would say that and then pay no attention to the fact that they're really meeting themselves coming back. They're looking in a spiritual mirror and moving that image off the table. Well, I'm not talking to me, I'm talking to you. And that will never fly except like a lead balloon. Now, the bottom line in this is when somebody says, no, we can't judge. If we're going to be like Christ, we can't judge. The reverse of that is, oh, in fact, you must judge. If you're going to live according to the teaching of our Savior, you have no choice but to pass judgment. But there's a kind of judgment that is to be passed, and that is righteous judgment. John 7, verse 24, Jesus said, do not judge. There's a command. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge. There's another command. But judge with righteous judgment. What is righteous judgment? Well, I'll answer it this way first in the negative. What righteous judgment is not, it is not self-righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is judgment that I make my own on the basis that God has determined what righteousness is, what righteous judgment is, what His standard is, and I have humbled myself to adopt His mindset. I'm saying, my mindset doesn't amount to anything. What I think about something isn't worth what you pay for a cup of coffee. It is what does the Bible say? What does God say about the thing? That is righteous judgment. So when I say that one living in fornication or adultery or homosexuality or one who's given over to gambling or one who's an idolater, when I say that that person is living in sin, it is not that they're living in sin because I say so. It is that they are living in sin irregardless or irrespective of what I say on the basis of what God's holy word says. And that is what righteous judgment is about. Letting the Lord, when I say letting the Lord, I shouldn't even say it that way, but understanding that the Lord is the judge, has passed that judgment through His Word, and if I am in a complete agreement with His Word, and I give the credit and the praise to the Lord, and I speak where the Bible speaks, I pass righteous judgment and refrain from hypocritical judgment, where I'm going to condemn someone for doing something that I won't condemn myself for, or condemn someone for doing something that I won't condemn another for. That's hypocritical. Judgment must be passed. 1 Corinthians 5 shows that. And if we remove all judgment off of the table so that no judgment can be passed at all, then how do we practice what we call church discipline? When we're to withdraw from a brother or sister who is walking waywardly, how do we do that without passing judgment? Oh, we can't judge, then we can't withdraw. We can't hold anyone to account. Did Paul judge when he approached Peter to his face in Antioch about the fact that he stood condemned? That's a judgment, isn't it? He stood condemned. He didn't say, well, he went off the rails a little bit. I just kind of corrected him. No, he stood condemned. And Paul approached him and rebuked him to his face in the presence of all for his public hypocrisy. He had to pass judgment. Another lesson I learned as part of the seven lessons from Matthew 7, for those of you who are starting to bite your fingernails, we're not going to get through seven this morning, so don't worry about that. We'll come back tonight and finish this. The second lesson I see in seven lessons from Matthew 7 is that prayer is effective. Prayer indeed works. Back to Matthew 7 and verse 7. In verse 7, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to to those who ask of Him. What a great privilege it is to know that the God of this universe, the one true and living God, is concerned about hearing me when I pray, hearing you when you pray, that we can go to Him in prayer and offer words of praise and adoration, that we can petition Him on behalf of the things that we stand in need of, that we can intercede on behalf of others in prayer, that we can offer thanksgiving and other aspects of prayer, maybe even intercede for those who are leaders. We're promised that God hears and answers the prayers of His children. Now, when we talk about Him answering the prayers of His children, that does not always mean that He answers the prayer the way we want Him to. The prayer is answered. Just like I was answered as a young boy when I asked my mother, "Can I go out tonight with my buddies?" And the answer was no. That's an answer. And sometimes when I ask the Lord for something, the answer is no. I do not mean to imply that the Lord audibly says no and I hear it and then I go off to pout about it. It is just something that we know as far as we pray to God, He either answers it favorably or He doesn't. We give Him the glory either way when the thing works out favorably, and when it doesn't. This could be a trial or a test that I'm being put through. And sometimes the answer is wait. In either case, I don't hear an audible answer from the Lord, but I pray to Him, I place my faith and trust in Him, and He does as He wills, and I don't question that. I don't come back and say, well, why did it work this way? But to show that prayer is effective, we can show both from the Old Testament and the New Testament that God hears the prayers of those who are His children. In the Old Covenant, one was born into the family of God by reason of his natural birth as an Israelite. Elijah, the prophet, was such an individual that James writes about. We've kind of hit this passage several weeks in a row in our Wednesday night Bible class. In James 5 and in verse 16, James says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of the righteous man accomplishes much." Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that the effective prayer of the righteous man will always be answered favorably or according to what he asked. But every individual that God sees as righteous, that prayer is effective in a number of ways. It is effective in demonstrating humility. It is effective in offering praise to God. And in this case, we find Elijah's prayer answered just like he prayed it. He goes on to say, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly to God that it would not rain on the earth. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth its rain, and the earth produced its fruit." There's an Old Testament example of God hearing the prayers of His faithful and answering them according to His will, which is the key here. And we move to the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 14, John says, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked of Him." Notice the qualifying phrase, that if we ask anything according to His will. Now, obviously, there are some things I can't know. If one of you is to become ill, and I pray on your behalf that you be made well again, I don't know what the will of God is in the matter. And the reason I don't is because He didn't say in this book, "It's my will that John Smith be made well again the minute you pray." So I don't know what His will is in that matter. But there are areas wherein I do know what His will is. And when I pray those things that are in harmony with His will, I know that I have those things. Now, what would one of those things be? As a child of God, what is one of those things I can know for sure that when I ask Him for it, I'm asking according to His will, I have it? Would it not be that when I go into sin and pricked in heart by the Scriptures, motivated then by faith and godly sorrow, I come to God in humility and in prayer and confess that sin, do I not get an answer in a favorable way? John says in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that is a promise to those who are Christians. That's a prayer offered by a Christian that comes about for his good. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, Peter says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Do you take comfort in that? Knowing that as children of God who have assembled here today to worship Him, who live your life individually for the Lord, do you take comfort in that, that you are considered righteous by God and He hears your prayers? He's listening to you. He's concerned about what are concerns to you, and He allows you to praise Him, though we're unworthy. I might say something else about this business of praying according to His will. Several years ago, I was working with someone. This individual was my immediate superior and said to me, and this was after I'd obeyed the gospel, and so obviously conversations began to change, and I was coming into the knowledge of the truth, and I was willing to stand for the truth, and anything that was an uncertain sound, I was just not having that. And this person said to me, "Chris, I truly believe that God wants you to be happy. And if you pray to God for $1 million and that will make you happy, God will give you $1 million. You know what my question is going to be, don't you? Are you happy? You happy? Why don't you have $1 million? You believe God answers your prayers like that? He wants you to be happy? Or are you just one of those that $1 million won't make you happy? You're far and away better than that. I mean, $1 million don't mean anything to you. The very idea that somebody would say something like that, that if God, knowing that you want to be happy and knowing that $1 million would make you happy, here's you pray for $1 million, you have it just like that. Have you ever heard any of that nonsense before? You hear it on TV all the time. These televangelists, "Oh, I prayed to the Lord and I had $1 million in my bank account." Don't know where it came from, but there it was. Hogwash. Every last bit of that is nonsense. I don't know what the will of the Lord is concerning my financial status, so I don't pray about that. I pray about things I know for sure that I can pray about concerning His will, and those things wherein I don't know about His will are much more pressing issues than my bank account. They're much more important than whether or not I get $1 million in my bank account. Now, this is a precious act of worship, to go to God in prayer. And as pure as this teaching is, it is a shame to know that there are preachers in the pulpit across this land who have hoodwinked folks into believing that there's something in the Bible called the sinner's prayer, and that the sinner can approach God in prayer and expect heard from the standpoint that if he prays for salvation and says, "God, I believe in You and I believe in Jesus and I know He's Your Son and I know He's the Savior of all men, and I'm asking Jesus to come into my heart right now and I'm praying the sinner's prayer to You," then that will somehow accomplish salvation. What's interesting is you never read anything like that in all of your New Testament. Oh, they'll cite a prayer from David, how David talks about creating in him a clean heart. And all of this, there's the sinner's prayer. David was a child of God. David was an Israelite. He was far different than one who's classified as a sinner as such. He was already in a right relationship with God when he said that, when he prayed that. That's not a sinner's prayer. Now, it's interesting to me that we read about a situation in John chapter 9 of a man who was born blind from his mother's womb. He comes from the womb blind. He's a beggar. Everybody knows the man. They've seen him for many years begging. They know exactly who he is and what his plight is. And when Jesus encounters the man, you recall that Jesus healed him. He spits in the dirt, makes clay of the spittle, rubs it in his eyes, and says, "Now go wash in the pool of Siloam and you'll be seeing." And that's what he did. He goes and washes in the pool of Siloam. Now he sees. "I don't know how that happens," he said, "but the Lord told me this is what I was to do, and so I did it, and now I see." And those that questioned his parents, and then later would question him a second time, didn't want to hear what he had to say the first time. Now they come to him again, and they have an interesting attitude. Here you are born in sin, and do you teach us? They said that, you're born, and now you're teaching us. He wasn't born in sin. He was born with that deficiency that it was such that he wasn't able to see, and it wasn't that he sinned, nor did his parents sin that he should be born that way. But he makes an interesting statement in John 9 and verse 31. And while the term prayer is not there, it certainly can be implied. He says, we know that God does not hear sinners. That's what he said. Now, it's interesting to me that in discussions I've had with my own brethren about this, one of them a preacher, a friend of mine who preached for many years in Brazil, we were very close friends, at least I considered him a close friend. And as a matter of fact, we were both converted about the same time and both started preaching about the same time. I shared this with him one day. We were talking about that, and we were talking about the sinner's prayer, and I said, well, the Bible teaches there's no reason for a sinner to expect that he can pray and be saved, that he can pray his way to salvation, because the blind man said in John 9 and verse 31, who was formerly blind, we know that God does not hear sinners. He said, oh, no, you can't use that passage to teach that God doesn't hear sinners because that man wasn't inspired. He was an uninspired man who said that, and therefore what he said has to be discredited. Well, you should have seen the look on his face. Now, what I'm about to say might even seem strange to you. You might notice I don't use the term inspired men. I don't use it. I don't say it because I don't see it. Now, before you lose heart and I lose you, I do see where all Scripture is inspired. That's what Paul said, 2 Timothy 3:16. I don't talk about inspired men. Now, I do realize that men were moved by the Holy Spirit. I accept that. And these were not always apostles. Some of them prophets, Old and New Testament. Some of them New Testament evangelists. Indeed, all of the apostles moved by the Holy Spirit to preach, teach, write what they wrote. But this one man named the Apostle Paul said that it was Scripture that was inspired. That is the breath of God. It's like coming from his mouth. He's saying it, but they're writing it down, or they are his mouthpieces as such. Now, here's the thing. I'll just give that for your consideration free of charge. The idea, though, is this. Well, he was an uninspired man. Since he was not an inspired man, we can't accept what he said as truth. We know that God does not hear sinners. Read on in that text. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Are we then going to dismiss that part of the statement because he was not inspired? Does that not sound strikingly similar to the statement of what all that claim inspired men would say was summed up by the Apostle Peter, whom no one claims is not inspired, that talk about inspired men? These people would certainly accept Peter as inspired if they believe in inspired men. And Peter said, I most certainly understand now when he went to Cornelius, he sees the Holy Spirit fall upon Cornelius, and in doing so, proving to Peter that the Gentiles are worthy gospel subjects. Now he says, I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. What does that sound like? It kind of rhymes, doesn't it? Kind of rhymes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. If anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And what was it Peter said? That in every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right is welcome. How can he say it and be saying exactly the same thing as this man in John 9? He is saying exactly the same thing in different terms, but he's saying exactly the same words. If I wanted him to say it another way, if I wanted Peter to say, well, I heard what you said. You said, in every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. But I want you to say that in a different way. All right, if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. That's what he would have had to have said. There's no difference in what this man in John 9 said versus what Peter said. And what a shame on the part of these denominational preachers who are leading people to believe a lie. They may be sincere. I'm not questioning their sincerity. When they say all you have to do is come forward and kneel at the altar and you pray and ask Jesus into your heart, I submit to you that I will believe that and teach that as a valid means of acquiring salvation by grace if you can show me any New Testament preacher who ever instructed it. Anytime someone said, "What must I do to be saved?" and the response was, "Pray this prayer and you'll be saved." Isn't it interesting that when you start saying, "Well, I'm all about doing Bible things in Bible ways and calling Bible things by Bible names," that when you come to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" the way to answer that from the Bible is exactly how it was answered. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's what Peter said. And that's what Paul said too. Although what is recorded in Acts 16 with his conversation with the jailer is that he told him to believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your house. And someone says, "Ah, there it is. There it is. No baptism. Right there it is. I've got you now. I've got you." Are you quite sure about that? Paul was talking to a Philippian, a Gentile, who had not been raised under the law. He had not been raised with Scripture. Now, if I come in contact with a fellow that's never heard of the Bible, put yourself in his shoes for a minute. He's never heard of this book, never heard about it, never heard anything about it. So I start talking to him about the fact that there is heaven and there is hell. And in heaven we'll be in fellowship with God for all eternity. And in hell we'll be separate and constantly aware of the agony of an eternal flame. And he says, "Well, I don't want that. What do I need to do to be saved?" And I say, "Oh, well, believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." And what do you think he's going to say? "Oh, okay. No, who is Jesus? Who is that?" Now notice after Paul tells the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your house," that Luke records, "And they," that is Paul and Silas, "spoke the word of the Lord to him together." Now why would he need to do that if that man had not already heard the word? They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all in his house. And now notice this. At the hour of midnight, a pressing hour, immediately he washes their wounds. That is, this jailer washes their wounds. That seems like an expression of repentance, which must precede, "Oh, he was baptized at that very hour of the night, even at midnight." What did he do? He believed in the Lord Jesus, repented, and was baptized for the remission of sins. Who said so? Luke records it. He records Peter's instruction. He records Paul's account with that jailer, and the two do not disagree. Truth never contradicts truth. And what a shame that some will miss that to teach this nonsense of the sinner's prayer. Jesus is the means by which we approach the Father in prayer. Without Him, we have no access to the Father. He gave His life to redeem us from the curse of sin. And when we are redeemed from sin by the blood of Christ, we can approach God in prayer and know that He hears us and offer words of praise to Him as Jesus offers the model prayer. So many refer to this as the Lord's Prayer. It just drives me up the wall when I hear that. Jesus said, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name." Begins with praise. "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is a model prayer that Jesus used to teach His disciples how to pray. we would do well to use the structure of this prayer in our prayers. But things that were said in this prayer could not be offered in faith today. We could not pray for the kingdom to come as the kingdom is here. Jesus would never have prayed for forgiveness of sins, having never sinned. So this is not the Lord's Prayer, but a model prayer teaching us how to pray, and as children of God, to know that we can go to Him in prayer and make our wants and petitions known, as Paul said in Philippians 4 and in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We'll drive the peg down here, and tonight when we come back together, we'll look at lesson number 3 in 7 lessons from Matthew 7, when we'll talk about the golden rule, as some refer to it. I'll say this about it in preparation. It's a little bit of a shame to disconnect this particular rule from the flow of thought that had just preceded it. If you go back and read that flow, a man wouldn't give his son a stone for a loaf or a snake for a fish. He wouldn't do it that way. So we shouldn't do things to people that we wouldn't appreciate. But I disconnected it just simply to make the third point. My translation actually shows a thought break here, but I don't see it. I don't see that thought break. But we'll pick up with that tonight and talk about the golden rule and the remaining points of 7 lessons from Matthew chapter 7. You've been kind to listen while I bloviated a little bit. I appreciate you being here today and appreciate you following along in your Bible. If you're here and you're not a member of the Lord's church, you've never obeyed the gospel, you're still lost in your sin, we offer this opportunity, an invitation for you to respond in order that you make your life right with the Lord. If you believe, based on the truth of God's Word, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel. Our Lord promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. We have clothes that will fit you. We have towels. We have everything that you need to accomplish what you need to do in obeying the gospel here today. If you'll do that, we have all the time in the world. If you've done that but have not been faithful to the Lord, you've wandered away from the faith, and you need to come back in repentance and prayer, take this time to do that. Or if it's a public sin as a child of God that you've committed and it's harmed your influence for the Lord and certainly separated you from the Lord and from your brethren, and you'd like to reestablish that fellowship and make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the saints on your behalf, we'll certainly do that for you if that is your desire. If we can help you in those ways in response to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, then come forward as we stand and sing.